This week, we start a new series entitled Building a Marriage with the message Back to Square One. So just what are your assumptions about marriage? Is marriage God-ordained, or is it just a social institution? Is there a design to marriage, or do you make your own design? To find out what the Bible says about these and other important questions, here's Pastor Seth.
Not too long ago, I was conducting a wedding, and I went through the normal thing you hear at a wedding, a little bit 8-minute talk about what marriage is and husband role and wife's role and vows and all those things that go in there. And when I got done, pictures and all, we sat down for dinner, and I was seated next to a man about 10 years older than me that was on his third marriage. And he asked me, was sort of one of those snarky, kind of sarcastic attitudes. He says, "So, you mentioned your wife in your little marriage talk." He said, so what does she think about those vows?" And I was so stunned by the question that for about 2 seconds, I was just sort of like, wow, never saw this coming. And then at that moment, what happened was that the DJ came on. Now we're going to do the toast. And the two guys did the toast. And the two ladies came up and they did a toast. And that sort of ended that particular conversation, to which we never came back to, though we were eating dinner. Since then, I've thought several times about this particular man. And I've thought about, as it relates to our series that we're going to do, was this particular man heard what he wanted to hear, and he didn't hear what he didn't want to hear? What he heard was a stereotype of Christian view, which is not accurate, but it's out there, of what a wife is supposed to do, almost sort of this Stepford wife kind of thing, sort of this mealy mouth, never say a word kind of mouse kind of stereotype. That's what he wanted to hear from somebody like me. And I thought what he completely missed and what he should have heard was, what does it mean to be a husband? And then maybe ponder some of the thoughts that were being spoken of. Now, I will tell you at the end of our message, what if we had a chance to sit back down and pick up that conversation, what I would have said, how I would have answered that particular questions. Now, when all of us get married, we all get married with a list or a set of assumptions, many of which we don't even know we have assumptions about. Very few of these we've actually probably talked about with our spouse, and yet they're already there, though sort of like hiding in the bushes. Now, some of these assumptions are the same as what you and your spouse have, and some of these assumptions are quite different that you don't discover until after you're married. And then even more importantly, some of these assumptions are not just assumptions, but they are deeply held convictions about what ought to be. And what that really means is what you ought to be doing in the marriage. Now, of course, the problem is we have two people with two sets of different assumptions and two separate sets of convictions. For example, let's go through some of these. The first is, what is marriage? That's an assumption, that we have some idea of what we're talking about with marriage. Is it a God-ordained institution? Or is it just a social institution, just a man-made thing? Is there any design to it, design to marriage? Or do you just kind of make up your own design, whatever you think you're going to do? Four, is marriage really till death do us part? And if so, why? Why is that important if that's part of the design? Fifth, does gender matter? And if so, how? We're going to spend some time with that later on in our series. Number six, what makes for intimacy? How does it grow? And how does it fade? Number seven, what's the greatest threat to any marriage? What's the greatest core solution to problems in marriage? How much work does marriage take? What happens if we fall out of love as time goes on? And number 11, what role is sex supposed to play in a marriage, and what roles does sex not going to play, cannot play in a marriage? We'll look at that particular, the last one there, in week number 8, and it will be a PG version of that. So what I'd like to do is just sort of do the 30,000-foot view today of what are the big pillars of marriage. And then in the next 7 weeks, we're going to go into a lot of details on the fine tuning and the day by day. How do you actually build a marriage? And so today is sort of like, if you've played Monopoly, you recognize this yellow card and the yellow guy here. It says go back three steps in the Monopoly game. And then here we have go back to square one. Chris Anderson made this for us as a great reminder of what we're doing today. All right, the first design piece of marriage is permanence. Permanence. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, this idea of permanence may not sound all that important to you, but I can tell you that in my many years of doing premarital counseling, that there have been several shifts in our culture, assumptions about what marriage is, and what allows it to continue. For example, I hear things like from folks in their early 20s and 30s that, well, marriage is really for us as long as the passion is there. Or why are you getting married? Well, we just knew there was chemistry immediately there. Chemistry. Well, chemistry is important. I like chemistry. Passion's important. That's good to have passion. The big question here is, well, what happens if we fall out of love? Now, couples usually don't consider that because their chemistry is so high. Their passion is so high. Other people might fall out of love, but that would never happen to us because of how much we love each other. Now, what they're going to discover is that in every marriage, your emotions go up and down. And sometimes they go up and down every day. Sometimes multiple times a day. Sometimes you have very strong passions toward your spouse. And sometimes it seems like you're about as neutral as can be about this. If your assumption is that the basis of our marriage has to do with chemistry, passion, and emotion, romantic love, you are in for quite a shock. That is not the basis of our marriage. There's something more. Now, when it comes to permanence, one of the things I think about is when we were first married, our first year of marriage to me, besides being joyful, was also quite humbling. I had no idea how self-centered I was until we got married our first year. I was just sort of mortified by this repeatedly over and over again. Mindy had a standing lunch with a friend of hers. There was a very difficult relationship. And she would come home from that lunch. It was on my day off, so I was home when she came home. And as a very young husband, the only time I knew then that something was amiss was if I saw tears. Then I knew there was a problem. But other than that, if I didn't see tears, it just seemed like just another day, living planet Earth. Now, she would come home, and she might be, now, unbeknownst to me, because of no tears, she might be distraught. She might be discouraged. She might be disappointed. She might be sad. She might be annoyed. She might be peeved. She might be worried or fearful. She might feel rejected or misunderstood. Any of those were possibilities, of which that none of those were nowhere on my radar screen. Because I didn't see tears. Now, she had, for the first year of our marriage, she had this lunch every week. So, 52 weeks, she would come home from this lunch, and we would sit down on the couch. And at the end of 52 years, what it appeared to me to be was that I could tell you 52 ways not to respond to your wife when she is under some kind of emotional distress. Because I tried everything I could, and it seemed like virtually everything I did was not helpful. It was not a good thing. Now, if she was dependent upon chemistry and the emotions and romantic love, if she was dependent upon being able to pour out her heart to her soulmate, you could be one disappointed gal. Because I had a lot to learn which that process began during that first year. And it really has continued over the last 37 years. I'm still learning how to respond to my girl, depending on what's going on in her life. Permanence. The second one is covenant. Covenant. Covenant is sort of like a legal document in the Old Testament, but it's more than just a legal document. It's also a personal commitment, a vow. And then in a marriage, it's also a relational or community agreement. This is why on marriage certificates, you have a place for witnesses. It's why you have the best man and the maid of honor. Because these folks are witnessing the covenant that you are entering into. At a particular marriage, when the couple comes in, the way that we usually do this is he's standing here, and then she comes in with her dad, and the three of them are standing there facing the pastor. And before I ask, who gives this woman to be married to this man, I ask him, the groom, is it your desire and commitment to give yourself in a marriage that only death can break? And he says, yes. And I turn to the bride and I say, is it your desire and commitment to give yourself in a marriage that only death can break? And she says, yes. Then I ask, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Now, for the rest of the ceremony, they are facing each other. But for the first part of that ceremony, they are facing forward. And the pastor is sort of a representative of, I am entering into this before God as a vow to him. Malachi says, in the book of Malachi, God has a dialogue going on through Malachi with the people. The people ask, why? Why is there going to be trouble? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Marriage covenant. Now, how does this relate to young couples getting married? I often hear things from young couples like, well, he meets my needs. She meets my needs. Nobody met my needs like he does. I feel loved and supported by him. I dated some guys before, but some of them were knuckleheads and some of them are pretty good. But nobody loves me like, nobody meets my needs like him. And a guy says something like, you know, I dated some girls before, but when I'm around her, it feels like I'm valuable. I'm important or respected. Now, it's really nice when those things happen. That's a really good thing when your partner touches some of those areas of need. But for those of you who've been married a while, that doesn't always happen. In fact, you may have long stretches where the predominant question in your mind is, what about my needs? What about me? That's a very easy thing to happen. There was a husband in his mid-40s who was trying to build his marriage. He was trying to do the right thing. And one day he was sitting on the bed in his bedroom and he noticed his wife looking in the mirror. And he remembered that her birthday was coming up. And he said, hey, honey, what would you like to do for your birthday? And she sort of looked in the mirror and she said, I wish I was 8 again. Got an idea. So on her birthday, Saturday morning, he got up, made a bowl of Cocoa Puffs, took it in for breakfast. She had Cocoa Puffs like she did when she was 8 years old. Got up for the day of surprises, and he took her to Adventure World, which is sort of like Disneyland. And they rode the spinning teacups and the little princess ride. They did the Tower of Terror, and they did all kinds of upside-down rides and the roller coaster. After 5 hours, she was exhausted. Then he took her to McDonald's for a Happy Meal. Supersized the fries for the little lady. Chocolate shake. That was dinner. Then took her to the movie. Got her the big buttered popcorn or the big soda. And her favorite thing, peanut butter M&Ms. Went to the movie. They got back home kind of late. They walked in. She walked into the bedroom, turned the light on, and she collapsed, completely exhausted from this day. On her back, eyes closed, gone, exhausted. And he walked in, he's kind of thinking, man, I've screwed these birthdays up a lot over the years, but finally, I nailed it. I got this thing exactly right. And he plopped down on the bed next to her on his stomach and kind of looking at her. And he said, "So, honey, what was it like to be 8 again?" And suddenly her eyes opened. She looked at the ceiling. She looked over at him and she said, "I meant dress size 8, you moron." Moral of the story, even when we think we've got it right, probably not. Not going to do that. Why is a covenant important? A covenant's important because there are those days in every marriage where you just wish you could just sort of drive off to North Dakota and never come back again and not tell anybody where you're going. There are those days when you wake up and you think early in your first year of marriage, what in the world have I done? What have I committed myself to? There are times when, you know, you hear those things on the news about murder, suicide in somebody's home, and you're thinking, huh? The next one is marriage. Exclusivity. Exclusivity. One of the questions here that comes up often is, well, what if I start to have feelings for somebody else? Let me just tell you, everybody I know, when you're married, has feelings for somebody else. And we never talk about that. Nobody ever says that. Now, in men's groups, we do talk about that. But we never tell the women folk about this. If I go by my feelings, I'm certainly going to ruin my marriage. I'm going to do some really incredibly stupid things that at the moment may seem completely like the right thing to do. Because I'm thinking, but I've got these such strong feelings. And I've lost the feelings for my spouse. And am I living a lie? And am I just being a hypocrite? And all of those things at that moment will sound so reasonable to you. If you act on those things, you are a moron. That's how junior hires and high school kids conduct relationships, is based on their feelings. I asked my mentor one time, because I too deal with this. There's probably not a day that goes by that I don't deal with this, just in my own inner world as I'm relating to people. And I asked my mentor, Harold, one time, I said, "Harold, when are you most tempted by another woman?" And Harold's got this deep, profound voice, and he said, "Well, brother, I seem to be tempted by whichever woman is in front of me." And I was so relieved to hear that. That's great. Thanks, Harold. Now, exclusivity doesn't just happen. It's something you have to fight for, and you have to fight yourself. I have to fight myself virtually every day for fidelity. The Lord made them one, the scripture says. Malachi, at the end of verse 16, says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith with her." Do not break faith. Now, God does make allowances for divorce in two particular instances. He does that as an allowance for our faulty human nature. But the reason he hates divorce is because it is just so doggone painful to all the people involved. It's painful to you. It's painful to your spouse. It's painful to your kids. If it's not painful in the moment, it's going to come time when it is going to be painful to them. It's going to be painful to your friends, to your parents, to your in-laws, the people that care about you. This is hard. This is hard stuff. There was one lady that hung in there in her marriage for all of her adult life. And her husband was the kind of guy who was a good provider. They lived in a good home. They never had a problem with finances or money, of which she was grateful for. But in her heart, she rarely felt touched by him. Really felt like she knew he cared about her, but his ability to communicate that kind of care was sort of like Neanderthal, caveman guy. "Of course I care about you," you know, kind of thing. And periodically would have an argument, and sometimes when he would get really angry, he would come up with the same line all through the years. And he would say this: if I die before you do, you put me in the ground, I'm going to dig my way to the surface, and I'm going to find out where you're living, and I'm going to haunt you the rest of your life. Now, some of her friends who lived in the neighborhood heard those words on occasion because of his temper. And so he did die, an elderly man, and after the funeral, she and some of her friends, good girlfriends, were talking, having coffee, and after about a week, one of them just couldn't help herself but ask, have you ever had any thoughts about that, about how he might somehow dig himself up from the grave and come back to haunt you the rest of your life? And all the other girlfriends were around kind of like with bated breath to hear what her answer was. She said, no. Well, how come? When I had him buried at the cemetery, I had the morticians bury him upside down. When he starts digging, there is not a chance in hell of him stopping to ask for directions. The next one is complementary gender. Complementary gender. You know, oftentimes couples get together because, you know, opposites attract. You have these very different opposites, and you look at the strengths of the other person, and you think, wow, boy, there's magic there. The other person looks at you, some of the strengths you have, and they go, wow, it's just magic there. And then after you get married, some of those same strengths that you admired that got you married now become, you're so cotton-picking irritating. How does God use that? Sometimes people say, I just don't understand her. I just don't understand her emotions. That's how I was first year of marriage. I don't understand. And sometimes you ladies get together, I just don't understand what he was thinking. You know, we're pretty simple, guys, when it comes to what we're thinking. I'm not going to tell you what we're thinking, but there's really usually only two things we're thinking about. After that, you know, it's pretty simple. Now, in the Bible, when God made people, there are two really important things to notice about human nature. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now, the idea there is simply this. We were made for deep relationship. This is unlike any of the other creatures in the animal world. God is all about relationship and expressing love, Father to Son to Holy Spirit and to us creatures. And that's our thing. We're made in that same DNA to express that kind of love to one another. But then also he says, male and female, he created them. Now, in our culture, what we read on that is something like this. Well, when a baby's born, you can tell if it's a boy or a girl by looking at the sexual parts, the physiology of that. And that's about as far as that goes. We think of gender, and that's about as shallow as that can be. But what's being said here is something far more profound. It's not just that we are gendered physiologically or sexually, but we are gendered personally. However you want to think about your inner world, your heart or your soul, if you're a guy like me, you were born maled. And if you're a lady, you were born femaled. Now we're going to unpack this a whole lot more as we get into the series to where this makes sense. But there is a distinction between male and the feminine soul and the male soul, where there's supposed to be beauty, inner beauty, and an inner strength that are supposed to be woven together over time that creates the deepest kind of intimacy that God creates. There is a distinction that you can see in something as simple as that little episode, that little clip, that is very profound. Understanding this creature that you married is really, really important, and what those distinctives are, which we'll talk about later. Now, as Adam is there, Eve is not on the horizon yet. And God does an amazing thing. He says, Adam, I want you to name all the animals. Now, as he's naming all the animals, something, I think, happens with Adam. He realizes they all have partners, and I don't seem to have a corresponding partner. Sometimes people say, well, marriage is the problem for loneliness. That is not what marriage is for. This is how God looks at this situation where Adam is by himself. Eve's not on the planet yet. He's just named all the animals. The Lord God said in verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. He is not talking about loneliness, because Adam had been in fellowship with God, and there was virtually no loneliness in his relationship with God. He was not experienced with the concept of loneliness. But God says he was alone. What does that mean? And then he says, I will make a helper, that's an important word, suitable, the second important word here. Now, what is he saying? What's God saying here? When you read the word helper, we typically think in English of an assistant or an aide or something like that. That is not what this means. The idea here of helper is somebody's complement. There is a gendered complement that is more than just physiological or sexual. A gendered complement. When my girls were young, they had the little friendship necklace, you know, with the two broken pieces, you know, they'd cut out the thing. And only your friend had the exact match for you on your particular thing. That's this idea of helper. There's somebody whose strengths correspond to your weaknesses, and your strengths correspond to their weaknesses. That's the word helper. And then he says, a helper suitable for him. And the idea here is something like, this is the other half that you're going to need that shapes you. Each of you need the other half for the process of shaping one another. The next design is marriage is social mandates. In our culture, we have the belief that among a lot of young adults that, well, marriage is just a private affair, and it's just about me and my relationship and me and my fulfillment. That's a very small context for a marriage, and that is way too small a context for marriage. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. That requires both husband and wife to fulfill that particular mandate. And it's also interesting to me that it's in fulfilling that mandate, it's also quite fulfilling. We'll talk about more in week number 8. Keep moving on. And you think, well, what about if we can't have kids? Does that mean my marriage is somehow messed up or shortchanged? There are some people that adopt. What if I can't do that? And I think about a couple in our church, Tony and Lori, who are in Colorado now. They married a little bit later in life. They didn't have children. But Tony worked at this, and Lori worked at this first mandate here, by taking on some of the other kids in our church. One of the guys he took on was my son, Cole, when Cole was out of college and beginning into the business world, and he kind of mentored him. And my son realized that he did like the business world. He wanted to go into it, and Tony helped start to knock off some of the rough edges of how to go into the business world. Lori spent time with Christy when she was young, and they had a lot of time for coffee and tea and going out for fun girl stuff, and helped. They had a lot of meaningful conversations during that time. Both of them spent a lot of time with the two youngest Hall girls. A lot of you know Robert and Debbie, and spent time, particularly with the youngest, Maddie, and also the same kind of thing of shaping. Now, those kids benefited from that kind of mentoring by another adult, but so did their marriage as they teamed together to do this. The next passage we're not going to look at has to do with our role in the environment. We've been given everything as a gift. We're to utilize those things in a way. We're also to civilize the earth and to care for it. The last one on the back of your page, the last design piece we'll look at, is the pattern and power for marriage. Pattern and power for marriage. Over the years, I've observed that folks in their 20s, when they think about marriage, tend to go in either in opposite directions as they think about marriage. For some, they look at marriage completely unrealistic. And the word that I almost cringe at when I hear this, when they start dating, is, I found my soulmate. Now, soulmates are good. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But when you're dating, You can have a soulmate with the person you're dating, because the hardest thing about life that the two of you have to face is, are we going to go on a picnic in February in winter? Are we going to go sailing? And does he remember how to do that? Those are not difficult. Life is not that hard. You have that experience of soulmate when you're dating. That's why one proposes and the other says yes. But when you add all the pressures and responsibilities of living together and marriage together, you've noticed that whole soulmate's a lot tougher than it used to be. I always tell you, ladies, when you get married, you really need a really good girlfriend. And go out with that girlfriend about once a month and vent all you want to with her. Now, why? Because soulmate has the implication, not always, but what I hear is, this is the person that's going to make my life complete. There's nothing else I really need. Now, unwittingly, you have placed a truckload of bricks of expectation on your spouse and on your marriage that nobody can fulfill. And you're going to be one disappointed person over time. The other end is the pessimistic view. And this is couples that they're not sure if they want to get married, if they should get married. Marriages they see tend to get blown up. They weren't raised in a really good home with a good marriage. Can this really happen? You hear things like, I don't want us to get married because I'm afraid it's going to ruin our relationship. Or we don't need a piece of paper to tell us we're married. Or we don't need the ring on our finger. A pessimistic view. And then what inevitably happens there is people come in and they get out their little magnifying glass with each other, looking for those first little things the other person isn't doing that they should be doing. And blow the whistle like a referee on that, and that marriage is heading this way. Instead, what is the power and pattern for marriage? Genesis 2 says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Now, when you go to the book of Ephesians, Paul, as he's going through the passage on one of the major passages about husband and wife and marriage, he quotes those particular verses, but then he adds one important observation to it. Here's the observation added in Ephesians 31 and 32. A man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. Then here's Paul's addition. This is a profound mystery. Now, in the Greek, profound mystery is two Greek words. One is mega, huge, and mysterion, which we have just taken in the English as mystery. A profound mystery. Now, what is he saying? He said, is this some esoteric thing that only the enlightened or the philosophical can see? That's not what he's saying here. The idea of a mega mystery is something like this. There is something so profound, no human being would think of this. Only God could think of this and make this work. And what is it? He says, I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, it looks like he's changing subjects, but he's not changing subjects at all. He's saying, if you're going to try to work out this marriage thing, husband and wife, your pattern is how Jesus Christ relates to his people. If each of you will take on his example, you'll build a marriage over time. When I think about this, I think about Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, over the course of our married life, one of the things that I told you I never realized how self-centered I was until we got married, over these last 37 years, there's been a wondrous thing happening in me. And that is, the first year of marriage and the first few years of marriage, I usually seem to be more disturbed or bothered by what Mindy wasn't doing that she should be doing. And over the years, what's happened is I am much more bothered by what I'm not doing that I should be doing than what she's doing or not doing. In other words, what God has been working in my life over these many years is I started out not knowing it, how important it was to get my needs met. And over the years, one of the transformations that's happened is, it is way more important for me what kind of man I'm going to be as I relate to my girl. That's way more important to me. The question about what are my needs is one of those questions that over the years fades. Now, I told you about the wedding that I did and the guy who had that snarky attitude about, well, what does your wife think about those vows? Well, if I saw him again, I would tell him two things. Because his question implied a stereotypical view of Christian vows for the wife. So the first thing I'd like to tell him is, I wish you could meet Mindy. She is an over-the-top extrovert. She is tremendously opinionated. She is very verbal. She is the life of the party. When she thinks there's something I need to hear, she's not that bashful. She lets me know. Stereotype number one is this: fulfilling vows as a wife does not mean you're mealy-mouthed, don't say anything, you know, sort of the Stepford wife. That's not the, nothing like that. Nothing like that. The second thing I would tell him is, I think my wife likes our vows. Let me tell you why. And this is what you missed when you heard me talking about this during the wedding. Let me come at you a second time. There's not a day that goes by when I walk in as a husband at the end of the day, and as I'm walking through the door, the question I have is, what does my girl need from me? What was her day like? Sometimes she has terrible days. Sometimes she has great days. Sometimes she has maddening days. Sometimes she's just exhausted. Sometimes she's ready to shoot somebody. Some days she has some good things happen. Some days she wants to talk a lot and wants me to listen. Other times, my presence is better served in another room.
Sometimes she wants to
see a good game. There you go, yeah. Now, it doesn't really matter what happens, what the lay of the land is when I walk in the door. My job is to find out what it is my girl needs and then sacrifice myself to do it. Sometimes that's, now I haven't had to sacrifice my life, my physical being yet, but there's not a day that goes by I don't have to sacrifice something of sitting and listening, sometimes longer than I would have liked to have listened, to hear things that I'm not sure I really want to hear or need to hear. Sometimes it's to help and serve, and sometimes it's to go in the other room. Sometimes it's just to put an arm around her. Sometimes it's to pray. That's the pattern of the gospel. What Jesus Christ found what I needed, and then did everything within his power to bring me into relationship with him. That's also the very power I need to overcome my native self-centeredness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the words that we have about marriage. Thank you that in a relatively short amount of verses, there is great wisdom here to remind us of what it takes to build a marriage. Help us today as we start this series not to just hear what we want to hear and to not hear what we don't want to hear. That's a very foolish thing to do. But help us to ponder what your word has to say to us, and help us to align ourselves with the very design of marriage itself, especially as we launch into week two next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.